I recognize this title is a bit loaded in meaning, but it still fit. God's Rainbow Coalition. If there's one thing that I know, when all else fails in a conversation, you can always talk about what? The weather. That's right. In fact, isn't it odd that we talk about the weather so often, but no one ever does anything about it? Although Shirley found a wonderful sign, and it's in our annual report, that reads, "Whoever is praying for snow, please stop." I have personally learned an awful lot about weather and what causes it, mainly due to a certain love of my life who is a ultimate fan of the Weather Network. I've learned about things like polar vortex and tornadic activity and isobars. I didn't know what those were. And wind shear. These now have meaning for me. You ever notice how when there's a hurricane or a terrible blizzard, the networks, or the Weather Network in particular, always send some reporter outside to report on the awful weather that's blowing around them and just making life miserable, all the while telling us not to go out into the weather? And I wonder, how low on the totem pole do you have to be to get that job? I don't know. Recently, they explained that if you go outside and there are coins falling from the sky, you know you're in for some change in the weather. It gets worse, believe me. They also reported that, you know, we say it rains cats and dogs, but if it's raining chickens and ducks, you know you're in for some foul weather. Oh, please, one more, please. There was a pilot who was having his solo exam, his flight exam, and while he was flying, he flew through a rainbow. His instructor said that he passed with flying colors. But you know, in terms of weather, there's nothing that unsettles us more, I think, than a good old-fashioned house-shaking thunderstorm, right? As the following story tells us. One summer evening during a violent thunderstorm, a mother was tucking her small little boy into bed. And she was about to turn off the light, and he asked with a slight tremor in his voice, "Mommy, will you sleep with me tonight?" The mother smiled and gave him a reassuring hug. "I can't, dear," she said. I have to sleep in Daddy's room." There was a long silence, broken by a little shaking voice that said, "The big sissy." Thunderstorms are terrifying, aren't they? Especially the ones that we experience at the height of summer. I bet we've all experienced at least one incidence of this. One of those days, and maybe a day we're kind of longing for right now, where the temperature hits 30 degrees centigrade or better. The humidity builds till it's almost stifling, so much so that you don't even want to go outside out of the air conditioning. There's also no respite. There's not even a slight breeze blowing. And as the day progresses, you know from experience to look to the western sky and look for what? Those big, dark, thick clouds rolling in at a very good clip. Then you hear it, the faintest of rumbles, and you know that you better get undercover, right? So you sit near a window, but not too close, because you know you shouldn't, and you just watch as the thunder gets louder and lightning begins to streak across the sky. The wind, oh my, the wind begins to roar, and then it comes. It might even be preceded by some hail first, but nonetheless, the rain comes in a torrent. The streets become large ponds. Storm drains get overwhelmed. You can even smell the rain. It rains so hard that you can't even see across the street hardly. And all you can do is stand there looking out at this and saying, "Wow, what a show." And then almost as quickly as it comes, the rain slows. And eventually it stops altogether. The clouds clear out. The sun shines again. The humidity is broken, at least for a little while. The air feels fresher. And you feel better, don't you? And then you see it. In fact, when the storm is over, you'd hope that you might get a chance to see it. And there it is, bright and beautiful, the aforementioned rainbow. It's a wonder to behold, isn't it? We even get a little bit excited, and we call everybody nearby us to come. Have a look. See this thing. There's just something about the sight of a rainbow, isn't there? I would go so far as to say that I have never yet met anybody who disliked the rainbow or did not think it was something special. Now, I know the physics behind the dispersal of light and all that jazz that creates the rainbow, but you know what? I still can't help myself when I see one to think it's kind of magical. It's no wonder that my Irish ancestors tied leprechauns to this phenomenon, always looking for that pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. The rainbow signifies that the worst is over. And there's a sense of well-being that floods over us when we see one. It's no wonder that the rainbow is a symbol of hope. And if anyone ever needed a sign of hope, it was this guy named Noah. Now, even if you don't take the story literally, you've got to admit that it's a powerful experience this guy went through. Just imagine for a moment the terror of that little cruise. The faith level that he had to surmount to. Build an ark with not a cloud in the sky. Fill it with two of every kind of animal. Then get in and shut the doors. Then it rained. Boy, did it rain. It rained and it flooded for 40 days and 40 nights. You think your kids get squirrely after 2 days inside? Oh, boy. Noah must have wondered to himself if the sun would ever shine again. But even after it stopped raining, this is the part that really gets me, it took 10 months for the water to abate enough for Noah to send out the raven. And then 2 weeks later, he sends out the dove that does not return. Imagine for a moment you were stuck with your family inside till November. All of this, we're told, was so that God could wipe the slate clean. And I can imagine that Noah and his family probably thought, honestly, that they were going to die on that boat. Well, Noah finally emerges from the ark, and he's a bit uncertain. I think. What now? He knew he couldn't take another calamity, another disaster. So Noah is told, we're told, turns to God. He offers a sacrifice. He prays. And God comes and makes a covenant, a promise with Noah. God promises to never again flood the earth, to wipe it clean, despite how much some of us might long for a good old scrubbing now and then. And as a sign of the covenant, that promise, God sets the rainbow in the sky. So every time a storm blew in, this is really important, and Noah wondered, oh, maybe I should have kept that ark in good condition. God reminds him of his promise with the rainbow. Actually, you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that God placed the rainbow in the sky to remind himself of the covenant. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? It's kind of like putting a post-it note on your fridge. So every time we see a rainbow after a storm, we are sharing in the promise that was made to Noah. It's a powerful story. One of the first stories that was ever taught to me in Sunday school. So it really isn't surprising that the Apostle Peter takes it as a metaphor. And includes it in one of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture to understand. It's a bit confusing at first, but essentially what Peter is writing is that Noah and his family were saved from a certain death. Without the ark and God's protection, they would have perished with everyone else. He goes on to say that just like eight individuals were saved from assured death, we have been saved from assured death by Christ's sacrifice on the cross at Calvary. And just as the rainbow was a sign of that covenant with Noah, our baptisms are a sign of the new covenant through Jesus. Wow. Peter goes going as far as to say that these two symbols are linked. They are both symbols of hope. Both are symbols of God's redeeming work. But here is the most difficult thing to hear from Peter. Yes, you've been saved from a certain death, but you know what? Your salvation does not exempt you from suffering. Just as Noah suffered on the ark. In fact, in the verses previous to this passage we read today, it seems to indicate that as God's people, we will suffer. And we will suffer even when we do good things. Boy, those are hard words to hear, aren't they? It's something, don't tell me that. But you know what? I think we all know it's true. Every time we see a rainbow, we know it's true. After all, there could never be a rainbow without a storm preceding it, right? There was no rainbow without the flood. There's no resurrection without Christ's death on the cross. Peter tells us, don't fear what the world fears. And don't be intimidated by life. You will suffer, Peter says, but do so with a clear conscience. I came across something very powerful in Gary Ng's book, A Call to Excellence. These are his words. At the end of a tour in the United States in 1963, Helmut Thielicke, the distinguished German preacher theologian, was being interviewed by a group of journalists and theological students. One of those present at the press conference asked Thielicke what he considered to be the most important question of that time for Americans. His carefully measured answer is just as relevant now as it was then, particularly in the discussion of excellence. Thielicke said, "I would rather, if you will permit me to make a judgment, mention an entirely different problem as being the most important question we are facing. Not a single person ever raised it in any discussion I had in this country. It would therefore appear that people are astonishingly unconscious of it. And whenever I raised it myself, it seemed to evoke a kind of disconcerted amazement. I might almost say a kind of embarrassment, which was probably the reason nobody ever broached the subject. I mean the question of how Americans deal with suffering. Yes, you heard right. I mean the problem of suffering. If I had not been totally blind on this journey, I believe I'd have seen that Americans do not have this color on their otherwise so richly furnished palette. Again and again, I have the feeling that suffering is regarded as something which is fundamentally inadmissible, distressing, embarrassing, and not to be endured. Naturally, we are called upon to combat and diminish suffering. All medical and social action is motivated by the perfectly justified passion for this goal. But the idea that suffering is a burden, which can or even should be fundamentally, radically exterminated, can only lead to a disastrous illusion. One perhaps does not even have to be a Christian to know that suffering belongs to the very nature of our world and will not pass away until this world passes away. And beyond this, we Christians know that in a hidden way it connects us or is connected with man's reaching for the forbidden fruit. That God can transform even this burden of a fallen world into one of a blessing and fill it with meaning. Another famous German writer, Viktor Frankl, he was a psychiatrist, suggested that love is the only way to truly know another person. To elaborate, I would argue that love is the act of fully embracing the other, entering their lives at a level that can only be achieved through self-surrender, by allowing the other to be who they are, regardless of what that might be. The issue, however, is that the deeper we love someone, meaning the closer we get to that person, the more vulnerable we become. And the more vulnerable we become, the greater possibility we have of being hurt and suffering. Either because our beloved has done or said something to wound us, or because our beloved is themselves suffering, and we feel hopeless to do anything about it. Reality is, the more we engage with others in deeper relationships, the greater the potential for suffering. I guess you could avoid all relationships and try and avoid suffering, but isolation and loneliness are a most grievous way to suffer, aren't they? Loneliness is such a scourge on humanity that the British government, I kid you not, recently named a minister of loneliness in their government to combat the problem. Christ's call to us is to accept our woundedness, our brokenness, which we all have, and redeem it with power. And now you want to know, how's that work? Well, just as Peter suggested, we begin by acknowledging that our wounds are part of our humanity. Every time we suffer, we are sharing in the universal human experience. Just as Jesus suffered so he could know our every weakness, our suffering gives us a healthy perspective on the fragility and struggle that is a part of our lives. A spiritually healthy follower of Christ does not dismiss their pain, nor do they parade it around like a badge of honor, like they're some sort of martyr. Instead, they embrace Isaiah's words when of the suffering servant he said, "By his wounds we are healed." The thorn in the flesh may remain, as Paul states, but his grace is sufficient. Our wounds, you and I, they remind us that the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. But here is the best part, I truly believe. By faith in Christ, each storm we pass through gives us an ample opportunity to see the rain, the hope that we possess in Jesus. Our wounds remind us that nothing shall ever separate us from God's love in Christ Jesus. So we can come to the one who's suffering, the one who is wounded, and incarnate the hope of Jesus. We are willing to enter into another's pain. You ask anyone, and many of you will know this, anyone who's suffering, and they will tell you that what disturbs them more than anything else is the aloofness of family and friends. In fear of our own wounds, we might avoid the other who's suffering. We might refuse a tender embrace, an attentive ear, or just simply being present. It's almost as if we're afraid of catching whatever suffering they have. As Christ laid down his life for us, we are called to lay down our lives for each other. That means entering into the suffering of each other. If our laudable goal is to ease, or perhaps in some cases stop suffering, how can you do that from a distance? You all know by now that I really enjoy sport fishing. Yeah, I talk about it all the time. But one of the greatest frustrations in fishing is not knowing the best places to catch fish, especially when you're on a lake or a river that you've never been on before. Now, I could, and I've done this, I could spend several hours or even days trying to figure out often with great frustration, to know where the fish are. Or I could do what? I could hire a local fishing guy, couldn't I? I could hire someone who knows the body of water, knows the underwater structure where the fish are, and knows what works best for lures and bait. And going with a guide increases the odds dramatically of finding the fish and catching them. How could we ever hope to help someone who's suffering if we haven't suffered ourselves? If someone is ill or lonely, depressed, anxious, grief-stricken, or any other manner of humanity's wounds, doesn't it make sense to have someone there who's been there, done that? Someone who can walk through the valley of shadow with them. You know, we know this instinctively and by experience. We know it. Why else are there so many types of support groups in this world where people who are going through specific struggles can find people who understand? People who've walked the same road. That is partly why Christ suffered and died. The righteous for the unrighteous, so that he could show us the way back to God. Author and lecturer Leo Battaglia once talked about a contest that he was asked to judge. The purpose of the contest, it seems odd, but it was a contest, was to find the most caring child. The winner was a 4-year-old boy whose next-door neighbor was an elderly gentleman who had just recently lost his wife. Upon seeing the man cry next door, the little boy went over to the old gentleman's yard, climbed the steps up on the porch, and climbed into his lap and just sat there. When his mother asked him what he said to the neighbor, the little boy said, "Nothing. I just helped him cry." In 1 Peter 4, 8-10, there is a phrase that sums up how we should approach each other. Peter writes this: "Above all, maintain constant love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. Like good stewards of the manifold grace of God, serve one another with whatever gifts you have received." Good stewards of God's manifold grace. I love that phrase. It's beautiful. Are we good stewards, you and I? Do we incarnate the love and grace of Christ to others? Because only when we do are we truly part of God's rainbow coalition.